Seemed like the Lord transported me way back to the days when I was a child and retraced with me my life, and I began to appreciate, as a way I never had before in retrospect, the grace of God. What my life would be without the grace of God. What would happen if God would just lift his hand of grace for a moment from my life? It was a very disillusioning experience, but it was a very edifying experience. Disillusionment like that, by the way, is always edifying and maturing. I think there are some people that feel if you put too much emphasis on grace, that you're in danger of producing a licentious person, an antinomian, which means against law way of life. But as a matter of fact, it is my conviction that the more we understand grace, the more our lives begin to conform to Jesus Christ, because this is the way grace works. And one of the reasons our lives do not conform to Jesus Christ is because we struggle to conform, and of course it's impossible. You can't imitate God. It's a futile struggle. But God, by his grace, can mold and fashion and form our lives in conformity to his will, which will always be in conformity to Jesus Christ. So I want to talk this evening about my second favorite theme, grace. And if I were going to give this theme a title, I would call it Grace Abounding. I direct your attention to very familiar verses of Scripture. Many of you have undoubtedly memorized them, at least a portion of them, if not all of them. Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. As I was reading this, I remembered that I wanted to say something to you about tomorrow evening. And I hesitate a little bit because I'm not sure yet. I'm uncertain whether I should move this way, but I'm going to ask you to pray with me to have this in your mind, and I believe that God will give us his mind about this for tomorrow evening. 10 years ago, in our first family conference, I emphasized at least two and perhaps three nights in the week or three of my talks the relationship between the husband and the wife. I talked about Christian marriage. And then, next to the last night of the conference, we had a kind of mass wedding ceremony here in the Great Hall. And we conducted a ceremony whereby married couples reconfirmed and ratified their marriage vows. Now, I want to do that. I'd like to do that, if it's God's will, tomorrow evening. There are many who have asked me to do it because it was such a tremendous blessing 10 years ago, and it's made such a difference in their lives. I remember 10 years ago, there was an elderly couple sitting right back at the very rear. They'd come in from Colorado Springs just that evening, and they went through this little ceremony with us. And afterwards, they came up, and both of them, the man and the woman, with tears in their eyes, told me that 45 years before, they had been married by a justice of the peace, and all their lives had regretted that they didn't have a church wedding. They no longer regretted it. They'd had a church wedding that night. Now, you realize that this is a delicate matter. In a large group like this, you can imagine a husband and wife standing beside each other and not really wanting to do this, at least, or maybe one of them or the other not wanting to do it. And though no one would be aware of this, it could be for them quite embarrassing. And so I want to ask you just now to join me through these next hours as the Spirit of God reminds you about this. And I'm sure that the Lord will give us His direction concerning tomorrow night, so that it will be edifying for all of us and a blessing to all of us, and not offensive to any if we are led to do it. Will you bow with me in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The relevance of Christian faith is implicit in this word grace. One of the ways to view Christianity is in terms of resource. Resources for life. Arnold J. Toynbee, in speaking at Stanford University some years ago, opened one of his addresses with this word. He said, "The greatest tragedy of the Western civilization is that we have repudiated Christianity on the basis of a caricature." Now, I didn't have an opportunity to ask Dr. Toynbee what he meant by that. I wasn't present. I got this secondhand. But I think I know what he meant by it, at least in part. Because as I began this ministry of listening, about which I spoke the first evening, in 1946, with men outside the church, and have continued this ministry of listening, or this evangelism by listening through the years, I have discovered that many in the church, as well as outside the church, think of Christianity as doing something for God or for their fellow man, or as simply self-improvement. And of course, though this is involved, a Christian who is healthy is growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's maturing spiritually and morally and ethically. So in that respect, there is self-improvement. But this self-improvement, we must understand, is a product of grace. And certainly a Christian is socially responsible. It is sub-Christian to ignore the needs of society around one, to remain uninvolved. The very essence of our Christian faith is incarnation. God was in Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt in our midst. And Jesus Christ involved Himself with mankind, in fact, with mankind's sin. So, responsibility to others is part of Christian faith. And it's sub-Christian not to be socially responsible. In addition to this, once one enjoys the blessing of God in his life, he can never do enough for God. He wants to do all that he can. His life is motivated by the glory of God. But he never feels that in so doing he is somehow earning the favor of God. So all of these things are involved, but they are the product, the result rather than the cause in Christian faith. In Christianity, all of these are the product of grace operative in the life, or, to use it in the way that I started out, the resources of God available in the Christian life. Faith engages the machinery of God in the life of the believer. And the process can be called grace, whereby the machinery of God, or the power of God, or the life of God is appropriated or operative in the believer. So may I suggest that you learn to think of Christian faith in terms of the resources of God for life. And grace is one word that expresses that. I've discovered in this ministry of listening that one of the most common characteristics of contemporary man is a sense of inadequacy. Far too many men in midlife break down because they have been conditioned by our culture to the success image, and they simply are not free to admit inadequacy, even to themselves, which introduces into their lives terrible pressure. They try to maintain this posture of adequacy when they are eaten out daily with a sense of inadequacy. Now, without being judgmental at all, for example, about alcohol, I'm honestly convinced that this is the explanation for the success of the modern cocktail party. Because, you know, there's nothing that dissolves a sense of inadequacy, or do you, like a drink of liquor. A man goes in like a lamb and he comes out like a lion. The trouble is, it isn't lasting. It's only temporary. And when the effects wear off, the sense of the inadequacy is still there. I've discovered that often the men who seem to be most successful in our modern cities, behind the facade of this success, there is a terrible sense of inadequacy, a sense of failure, which they don't dare to admit, because this isn't the way you're supposed to live in contemporary America. Now, Paul gives us this word in Ephesians 2:8. By grace, are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved. This is a good word, by the way. In Denver today, I was visiting with a man who has a very successful business. And he was telling me how this word saved is offensive to him. But as we talked about it, he began to appreciate that there's no better word can be found to describe what Paul is talking about here. By grace are you saved. This means to be safe, to be secure, now and forever. By the way, do you realize that freedom and security in life are at opposite poles? As you demand freedom, you sacrifice security. As you demand security, you sacrifice freedom. The lifer in a penitentiary is completely secure. He is maximally secure. But he has no freedom. The domesticated animal is secure, but he wears a harness. The horse on a mesa is free, but he has to forage for his food. There's only one exception to this in life, and that is grace. In grace, we enjoy maximum security and maximum freedom. In Jesus Christ, man is completely free and completely secure. When Paul uses the word saved in Ephesians 2:8, he's not talking just about eternity, but time as well. He's not talking just about life beyond the grave. He's talking about life here and now. By grace, you are safe here and now, as well as beyond the grave. By grace, you are secure here and now, as well as beyond the grave. And though we're not talking about it, by grace, you enjoy your maximum freedom as a person. Christ guarantees this. Now, what is this grace that saves? What is this grace that secures a man for time and eternity? What is this grace that saves a man? Let's try to take it apart a little bit. In the first place, it is undeserved. Undeserved. You all have heard the definition of grace, unmerited favor. Paul puts it this way in the Ephesian passage, "You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead." And then in verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead." And in the ninth verse, it is eighth verse, it is the gift of God. In the ninth verse, "not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace means that God gives to us and does for us that which we do not deserve. And I suppose one of the most difficult things for us to comprehend and sustain in our lives is this understanding that our relationship to God is always in terms of His grace, never in terms of our virtue or our merit or our desert. There'll never be a time when you and I will be worthy of God's favor. Always we stand before Him in His grace, unmerited. Difficult as it is for us to remember this. And so when you begin to think that you can't, for example, expect the favor of God in your life because you have misbehaved or you have failed or you're weak, just remember that this is precisely what grace is talking about. God does for you what you don't deserve. When Paul says, "You were dead," you can't express sheer helplessness in better words. Dead. Doesn't do any good to exhort a dead man. The only thing you can do for a dead man is give him life, which is what Christ has done in grace. You who were dead, He made alive. But notice also that Paul speaks of us as being children of disobedience in the second verse. God loves us even when we're disobedient. God favors us even when we're disobedient. God does for us that which pleases Himself even when we are rebels in revolt against Him. Paul himself, of course, would be the classic example of this. Something happened to him, apparently, when he saw Stephen die. He held the coats of those who stoned this man. And he couldn't forget this. Christ spoke of it as kicking against the pricks. Seeing Stephen die made Saul of Tarsus the arch persecutor of the Christian church. And he was determined with all the power available to him to liquidate Christianity. And yet, interestingly enough, at the time when his hostility toward Christ was at its apex, Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. That's grace. I often think of this, that if you and I had been alive in those days and someone had said to either one of us, "I think that Saul of Tarsus is about ready to be converted. We would have said, man, you're insane. Why, don't you know that he has papers with which he's on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians and liquidate them? You mean to tell me he's a candidate for conversion to Christ? No, we would never have dreamed that. And yet that's precisely when Jesus Christ met Saul of Tarsus and apprehended his life for apostleship. So I'm sure that Paul never had any difficulty appreciating the meaning of grace. He put it this way in Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at it this way. Grace is life for death. Christ gives us life in place of our death. We exchange our death for his life. That's grace. You who were dead, has he quickened? Or, grace is riches for poverty. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Christ took upon himself our poverty in exchange for which he gave us his riches. That's unmerited. Poverty for riches. For grace is righteousness for sin. He also wrote to the Corinthians, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amazing, isn't it? That Jesus Christ takes upon himself our sin in exchange for which he gives us his righteousness. This is grace, sin in exchange for righteousness. And you know that very lovely passage, such an intimate passage in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul shares with us this experience about the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He said that he prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh should be removed, but God said, there's something better than removing a thorn in the flesh, Paul. That's letting you know that my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul went on to say, I have discovered that God's strength is perfected in my weakness, so that when I am weak, then I'm strong. Christ takes my weakness and gives me his strength. This is grace, strength, or weakness for strength. So Paul could say, I glory in infirmities, I glory in weakness. By the way, true Christianity always leads from weakness, never from strength. Love always leads from weakness, never from strength. The world's way is to lead from strength. Christ's way is to lead from weakness. This is grace. My death for his life. My poverty for his riches. My sin for his righteousness. My weakness for his strength. Give Christ your death, receive his life. Give Christ your poverty, receive his wealth. Give Christ your weakness, receive his strength. Give Christ your sin, receive his perfection. That's quite a trade, isn't it? But that's the way grace works. It's important, however, for us to realize that even though grace works this way, that it is unmerited favor, that it is his righteousness for our sin, his strength for our weakness, his riches for our poverty, his life for our death, that grace is not paternalistic. Grace does not breed the parasite. Grace frees a man for maximum personal involvement, effectiveness, and productivity. Someone, I think it was Dr. Daniel Gray Barnhouse, years ago said, sin is man's declaration of independence from God. Isaiah put it this way, All we like sheep have turned astray, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. When your child says, I want my own way, he's expressing sin in its deepest sense. It is man wanting his way rather than God's. Man's declaration of independence from God. Therefore, man remains a caricature of what he might be. For man was made for dependence on God, as a fish was made for water. Now, you know, a fish out of water on the shore is very active temporarily, but he's doomed. Man out of fellowship with God can be very active, but he's doomed. And in ratio to the eternity God intended man to live, the brief span of life he lives out of fellowship with God on earth, it can be quite accurately compared with the brief span of life of the fish out of the water. The man most independent in the truest authentic sense is the man who lives in dependence on God. The most dependable man is the one who is most dependent on God. Grace never produces a parasite. Grace is not paternalistic. Dr. Louis Evans used to say, the man who kneels before God can stand up to anything. The second thing to see about grace is that it is pardon for sin. Now, I don't think anybody would argue that sin is the deepest problem in humanity. Jesus gives us his diagnosis of a human dilemma in Mark 7 when he says, it is not that which goes into the man that defiles the man, but that which comes out of the man. For out of the heart are the issues of life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The human heart is a malignancy that is constantly producing virus which is destructive to humanity, individually and corporately. I think, for example, of the fact that at this 20th century we're smarter than we've ever been in history. No more than we've ever known. Exceeded man's wildest dreams technologically and scientifically. And yet, all of the great, deep human problems are still with us. Seems almost the smarter we get, the greater our problem. Even in technology and science, the consummate product of our technology and science constitutes the greatest threat to our survival today. I think, for example, of the fact that at this 20th century we're smarter than we've ever been in history. No more than we've ever known. Exceeded man's wildest dreams technologically and scientifically. And yet, all of the great, deep human problems are still with us. Seems almost the smarter we get, the greater our problem. Even in technology and science, the consummate product of our technology and science constitutes the greatest threat to our survival today. Think of the lives, the homes, the marriages, the businesses that are wrecked by sin, by ego, by pride. This is the number one tragedy of life. All the more because the antidote, the remedy, is available in Jesus Christ. How many people spend huge sums of money for psychoanalysis and psychotherapy when they could find a cure in Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not downgrading psychiatry. I thank God for Christian psychiatrists whom I know who use the techniques to the glory of God. But the tragedy is that this business of guilt could be removed by Jesus Christ if a man would humble himself and come to Christ and confess it. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God promises, your sins and your iniquities will I remember against you no more forever. He says that he will put them behind his back. He says that he will bury them in the depths of the deepest sea. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I separated your transgressions from you. And John writes in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are men and women in this room tonight who have been resisting this guilt in your life for years. You bury it, but then it becomes malignant in your heart, like an infection. You may even forget the thing for which you're guilty, but the infection remains. That's the remarkable thing, by the way, about this promise in 1 John. If we confess our sins, that of which we are conscious, God not only forgives us our sin, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's one of the finest statements of depth psychology to be found anywhere. God reaches down to the very bottom of your life and cleanses you from that guilt and sin that you've long since forgotten because you deliberately wanted to, and so you buried it in the unconscious. But it's like sand in the machinery of your life. It robs you of your efficiency. And you know something? That can be removed this evening while you're sitting here. Completely. Thoroughly. Talk about therapy. Just while you're sitting here, you can actually experience the cleansing of your conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's grace. All you have to do is ask for it. It's not just that men are broken and destroyed by sin, but that the remedy is available. That's the tragedy, that they ignore the remedy. The third thing to see about grace is this. It's not only pardon for sin, it's power for life. You notice what Paul says here? We are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created, only God can create, in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. His workmanship. A Christian is God's doing, God's building, God's craftsmanship. A Christian is someone God makes. You and I cannot make ourselves Christian. God will make us Christian if we will put ourselves in his hand. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. You take Christ seriously, his power goes to work in your life. The maximum statement of this, I think, is in 2 Corinthians 9:8, where Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. There's the adequate man. The man who enjoys all grace abounding in his life as God makes it abound. I have here a quotation from the latest book I've been reading of Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist. The title of the book is The Person Reborn. I believe it's the latest of his books to be translated into English, though I'm not certain. The fifth chapter of this book is on grace. Listen to what this great contemporary psychiatrist says about grace. People come to me, he writes, for my help in solving, and he puts that in quotes, their problems. He adds, no one knows better than I that all human effortless is powerless to solve any problem. Why is it then that people still come to me with their problems? It is because, although I do not believe in their solution, I do believe in their dissolution. He continues, I believe that problems can be dissolved by grace, like a mist that is dissipated by the sunshine. One sees the Christian gospel of salvation quite concretely at work in the gradual dissolution of all these tangled problems without any of them being solved in the usual sense of the word. In the climate of faith, a life that has seemed to be nothing but a tangle of problems looks quite different. The problems disappear without anyone actually solving them. I spent a great deal of time counseling. I'm not a professional counselor. I'm a pastor. And I make that clear when I begin counseling, that I can only approach this as a pastor. Most of the time as I counsel, I do not understand the problem. And I certainly don't have a solution. But again and again through the years, I have seen how when this problem or these problems are submitted to Christ, His grace miraculously dissolves them. They simply disappear. There's something else you want to understand about grace. And that is, you cannot store it up ahead of time for some future exigency. Grace comes day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, as you need it. As thy day, so shall thy strength be, Jesus Christ promised. It's like breath. You can't store breath up for next week. You just keep breathing. And there's always enough for you. My first year in Princeton Seminary, our theology professor, an apologetics professor, the late Dr. Kaiziga, was absent from the faculty for the first half of the semester. He was absent because he had had a serious illness the year before and was resting through the summer, in addition to which, that summer, he and his wife were in an accident in their car with a railroad train, and his wife was killed. The first day that Dr. Kaiziga returned to his classes in Princeton, he felt, I suppose, that he should explain his absence to his students. And so he was trying to describe to us the things that had taken place that summer. And then he said, young men, the thing that I wish I could express to you but find inexpressible is the way the grace of God ministered to me in the loss of my beloved wife. He said, you know, if you had said to me ahead of time, do you think you could stand it to lose your wife in a railroad accident the way she was killed? He said, I don't think I could have borne it in anticipation. But he said, the amazing thing is that God's grace was with me in some inexplicable and wonderful and comforting way when I needed it most. And again, Dr. Kaiziga referred to this experience in the course of that year. We have a young woman in the Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington. At 19, she went to Japan as a short-term missionary, just 1 year, to be a secretary to a missionary there. She had been there, I suppose, well, about 6 months. And one weekend, she was in Tokyo. She was staying in a missionary residence there. She was alone on the second floor. It was late at night. And her cotton nightgown, or flannel nightgown, went into the heater and caught on fire. She panicked. She tried to put it out with her hands, and she couldn't. She didn't think to pull it off of her body. She ran into the bathroom and tried to pour water over it. Of course, the flames kept going. Then she ran up and down the hallway on the second floor of this mission dwelling, calling for help. There was only one family in the downstairs, and they were sound asleep and didn't hear her for a long while. She ran up and down that hallway, and finally, she sat down on the top of the stairway, put her hands over her head, and just burned. And she said to me, when I talked to her, she said, "You know, Mr. Halverson, there is no way to describe the absolute peace and comfort and joy I felt as I sat there burning." Jesus was so near and real. She said, "It's an anticlimax to be alive." Now, you know, when you look ahead to tragedy, you can't bear it in anticipation. But the marvelous thing about the grace of God is that it's always sufficient in the process. Always. You can count on this. You can't store it up ahead of time. But it will always be adequate, whatever the situation, in the processes of living. This is grace, that God loves you and me. We don't deserve to be loved. We deserve to be judged, to be condemned. But He loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He wants to pour this love out upon us, in us, through us, to others. The only sin that grace cannot handle is refusal to receive it. Of course, you don't deserve God's favor. I don't. But God wants to give it to you, nevertheless. Not only give it to you once for all, but to sustain you in His grace daily, hourly, moment by moment. God wants to cleanse your life of sin. He wants to cleanse your conscience of guilt. He wants to give you new life and sustain you permanently and forever with this life. Now, I know by the law of average that there are people here tonight whose lives are closed to that grace. Either you haven't understood it, or you haven't felt the need, or you've ignored the need, or you've been disappointed in the past by some preacher or by some Christian, and you've used this as an excuse to reject grace from God. I invite you tonight, as we're closing in prayer, to open your life to God's grace, to let the love of Christ flow in. I invite you to confess your sin in silence as we're sitting here in a moment of closing prayer. And let Christ show you how He can forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I urge you tonight to receive His grace. You'll find it's adequate for any need you have now or at any time in the future, forever. Let us bow in prayer. Perhaps you have some personal problem that you haven't even been able to share with a wife or a husband, or some domestic problem. Maybe it's some hard materialistic problem. Maybe it's something in your business. Dear friend, I tell you, on the authority of the Scripture, God's grace is sufficient, and He can dissolve this problem for you. He can eliminate it. He can make it disappear. If you'll open your life to His grace tonight. So whether it's unforgiven sin, or inadequacy, or weakness, or hostility, or some kind of a problem, come to Christ just now and receive His grace, which is always sufficient.